Our first reading today is from Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 19. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see, and twist the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you are foreigners in Egypt. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I've said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me, along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Second reading, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, we're in the third sermon in this new part of the series in Exodus. And I say new part because there are actually 3 parts to the story of Exodus. You know, from chapters 1 to 15, it's all about slavery under Pharaoh. And then we get to chapter 15, and the people of Israel have left through the Red Sea, and they're liberated on the other side. But it's not until chapter 19 that we get to this third part of the story of Exodus, and that is the story at the mountain. And that's what our last 2 sermons and today's sermon and many more to come will be about. At this period in time, Israel encamped at the mount called Sinai. And here God has brought them. Human beings have always longed for a path back to some mythical ideal world. It's interesting when you analyze stories. Think, for example, of the story of Atlantis, the legend of Atlantis. Do you know that this was thought to be a legend purported by Socrates. And it was Plato who exploited the utopian vision of Atlantis in order to encourage people to adopt his ideas for the ideal city-state. Plato thought if we can talk about Atlantis and conjure in people's mind a perfect world, then people will long for the city-state, the ideal world of Plato. 12th century French romances were the source of a story about a place called Camelot. You heard of Camelot? Camelot was a place, an ideal world, ruled by an ideal king called Arthur. You know he didn't exist. He was a figment of someone's imagination. These 12th century French romance writers conjured up the perfect world, and their perfect man for the job was King Arthur. It was to encourage, again, a vision of a utopian world, a perfect world. Do you know in 1516, Henry VIII's chancellor, a man by the name of Thomas More, coined the word utopia when he wrote a fictional book by that name. Now, what does utopia mean? Latin, topos, means place. U in front of topos means no, no place. In fact, there's no place on earth like utopia. That's the idea. It's the perfect world that we've not yet seen, but hope for. And Thomas More published his book, Utopia, fleshing out his vision of an ideal government, again, in an ideal world. Does utopia, the vision of utopia, exist today? You better believe it. In a book called Natural Capitalism, by three authors, they put forward a vision of an ideal world. Let me read to you from its opening pages. Imagine for a moment a world where cities have become peaceful, peaceful and serene. Can you imagine? Right next to King George's Road. Because cars and buses are whisper quiet. Vehicles exhaust only water vapor. Parks and greenways have replaced unneeded urban freeways. OPEC has ceased to function because the price of oil has fallen to under $5 a barrel and there are few buyers for it because there's a cheaper alternative. Living standards for all people have dramatically improved, particularly for the poor. And it goes on to say, among these technological changes, there are important social changes as well. The frayed social nets of Western countries have all been repaired. Do you hear? Utopia. Is this, the author goes on to say, a vision of a utopia? That's what this book is all about. These and many other possibilities. Are you interested in this book? Well, we all want utopia. I read it. I was amazed by its ideas and its vision. Now, let me say to you that the Bible has its own utopian vision. It, however, is summed up in one word, and that's the biblical word redemption. Biblically speaking, redemption, the definition's on your screen, redemption is the belief that what was lost at the fall, that is, the perfect world of Eden, the perfect harmony between human beings and God, will one day be regained, one day be restored, one day be redeemed by God. Now, of course, the big difference between the world's utopian visions, Camelot, utopia, natural capitalism, all the ways that human beings have devised of a new utopian vision, the radical difference in the biblical vision is that it is God and not humankind who is leading the way in the restoration of the human project. And God will not fail. The second part, or the second major difference with God's redemption project is that he has chosen, in fact, Israel, to be the locus and supreme agent for his redemptive plans. That, of course, will culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ, born of Israel, come to be the Redeemer, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. That is the utopian vision of the Bible. Now, I want you to sit and reflect on that as I pray. Father, is this vision a vision that we can embrace? Moreover, is it a vision that can embrace us? We pray that you will incite it so deeply in us that we cannot resist it, that we might become not only redeemed, but agents of redemption in a very fallen world. Amen. According to the Bible, God's redemption project takes place in two phases or two stages. The first stage, God starts by regaining possession of what was lost. Let's go back to the days of Abraham. God possessed a people. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. The people of Israel multiply under Jacob's 12 sons and become a nation. They know God. However, as the book of Exodus tells us, they become slaves in a foreign land. And it looks like the utopian vision is over. God's plans of redemption have been thwarted. God, in fact, loses possession of his people. He is there with them, but they are turning their minds and hearts elsewhere to the gods and the worldview of Egypt. So what does God do? He brings his people out of Egypt. He redeems them and calls them his treasured possession once again. But let me suggest to you that there's more to redemption than simply getting Israel out of Egypt. You see, the second stage of God's redemption is to get Egypt out of Israel, out of their minds, out of their hearts, that he might reorient them to be his people once again. And so in the second stage of God's redemption, God repairs what he has regained. Let me give you an illustration of this two-step process. Imagine that I've lost my guitar. It's been stolen. I find it in a pawn shop in Newtown. I buy it back. I've redeemed it. Or have I? You see, that's only the first step. Look at the condition it's in. My guitar, while in stolen hands, has been abused. It's out of tune, broken strings, smashed top, broken neck. If I'm truly going to redeem my guitar, I can not only buy it back, I need to do the second phase of redemption. That is, I need to restore it. This is exactly what we're seeing in today's passage from Exodus 23. Let me remind you, today's passage makes up a larger portion of Exodus, which is called the Book of the Covenant from chapters 21 to 23. We're only reading the last 19 verses of that Book of the Covenant. But where it fits in the whole story, remember, here at Mount Sinai, God is issuing a complex body of laws covering a wide variety of issues, from worship to protection of property to issues surrounding personal injury and the injury of your animals. These laws are all being given by God in order to restore and renew Israel's way of thinking, her mind. Go back to Egypt for a moment. Life in Egypt was built around the age-old philosophy of the survival of the fittest. Might makes right, only the strong will survive. If you're at the top of the pyramid, you'll make it. Pity those at the bottom. As in most ancient cultures, Egypt was a violent place, hierarchical in its chain of command, greedy and ruthless. You can see this in the earlier chapters of Exodus when a new pharaoh comes on the scene who doesn't know Joseph. Remember, he immediately begins to suppress not only the Hebrews, but all minority groups. Every threat to his power is harnessed through slavery for the production of more and more bricks, to build more and more cities, to assure more and more control over more and more people. Top down, violent and oppressive. The mindset is a vicious circle in which there can be no rest. No rest for the slaves who must satisfy their taskmasters' quotas. No rest for the taskmasters who must give account to Pharaoh. And no rest even for Pharaoh who must, in his anxiety to maintain power, never take his eyes off those under him. Because power can quickly be taken away. Now, of course, God delivered Israel from this corrupt system of power and abuse. He brought them out through the Red Sea. Indeed, you can imagine, without 1.5 million workers for the machinery of Egypt, how Pharaoh's entire economic pyramid would have at least temporarily collapsed. That in itself shows what God thinks about exploitation and cruelty, what He thinks about hierarchies of power and abuse. But there's a far more to redemption than mere deliverance. This is not enough simply to bring them out through the Red Sea. God must now bring them to Mount Sinai for one purpose only, and that is to make this people, this nation, into a people unlike any other people on earth. God has brought them here to begin a radical transformation of their minds and their hearts and their words and their deeds. Israel will become a utopia, a redeemed people, the renewal of the Garden of Eden on earth, where human beings enjoy relationship with God and one another in such intimacy and beauty. There is no violence. There is no cruelty. There is no hierarchical power bases. All are one, and one for all. This is the new world, which will become the new creation on earth, the paradise lost at the fall. That's why this little section that we're reading today, from Exodus 21 to 23, is really an elaboration and an extension and an explanation of the 10 words that God gave on Mount Sinai in chapter 20. We call them the 10 commandments. In actual fact, they were God's 10 words, words of life, words to bring Israel into a new relationship with Him and with each other. And here in chapters 21 to 23, these 10 words are extrapolated, are broadened out to include all sorts of situations, case studies, to flesh out how God's 10 words of life might operate in Israel's day-to-day affairs. So as God's mind is lived out in practice in the people He has redeemed, they become further and further redeemed and changed and transformed in the very image of a new creation. Everyone, men, women, children, locals, foreigners, poor, rich, slave, free, all are one, all are included, all are upheld in truth, all have access to justice. And even the most vulnerable receive consideration and special protection. This is utopia. This is the perfect world restored, redeemed. Listen again to chapter 23 and to some of the ways in which life in this new creation will live. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice. Do not show favoritism If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. In other words, there's restoration, there's reconciliation, there's bringing back to oneness, to unity of a people who could have frictions growing and tensions increasing as they multiply. If you see a donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. In other words, do good to those who hate you. Make sure you don't deny justice to your poor people. Have nothing to do with false charge, and do not put innocent or honest people to death. Do not accept bribes. Do not oppress a foreigner. For you yourselves know what it feels like to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. Do you understand how radical these things are? I mean, try to imagine yourself as an Israelite, freshly liberated from slavery in Egypt, from a system of hierarchy and oppression. Imagine what it would feel like to be here at Mount Sinai and hear these new words spoken over you. How radical would these laws sound to you? Would they not sound almost unbelievable? Hard to get your head around? Can you imagine how skeptical you would be? Are you kidding? That's not how life works. We know for the last 400 years really how life works. The strong will survive and the weak will be crushed. That's life. We know it. We've experienced it. Can this really work? Oh, it's a bit idealistic, isn't it? Isn't it a bit unpractical? I mean, of course, we need to have the poor to supply the needs of the rich, don't we? We have to have the weak who will be slaves to the strong, don't we? Isn't that how life works? I remember this sort of response when I was doing a Bible study in Acts chapter 2 once. You know, at the end of Acts chapter 2, you know what it says? They had everything in common. They shared all their needs. And if there was any poor among them, they were all taken care of. And you know what? It was such a wonderful utopian vision. And you know what my Bible people said? Bible study people said? Oh, that's a bit impractical, isn't it? We couldn't share all our possessions, could we? Do you mean I have to sell my Mercedes? Are you kidding? Do I have to invite strangers into my house? Do you hear how it all comes about? I call this Egyptian thinking. Thinking that's grounded in the belief that the current established pyramid of economic and social systems, the hierarchy that we're so familiar with, you go to work on the bottom rung and hopefully one day you'll scratch your way up a little bit higher and get a little bit more money so you can build your bigger house. See how our system works? And that's Egyptian thinking. The belief that this is how life operates, that there must always be hierarchies, there must always be power structures, there must always be winners, there must always be losers, there must always be slaves, there must always be masters. The rich must always get richer, the poor will always get poorer. We will always be cogs in the big wheels of multinationals. We'll always be pawns in the hands of the big players. Unless, of course, I get a lot of money and I win lotto, and then I can be at the top. And then I'll get my piece of cake. And you can believe I'll eat it too. Is that the way life should be? You know, in every utopian vision that's ever been conceived, that whole hierarchical structure has been totally destroyed, thrown out the window. There's not a utopian vision in this world that includes what we now know as the ways of thinking of Egypt. Do you know Israel lived in Egypt for 400 years? Her collective mind was thoroughly indoctrinated with Egyptian thinking, and even though she had been liberated from Pharaoh's grip and brought to Mount Sinai, here's the question: would she be willing to allow God to initiate the second phase of His redemptive plan, namely to renew her mind and realign it with His utopian vision for this world? The new creation, the renewal of the Garden of Eden. You got to hand it to God. He knows that laws alone can never change our way of thinking. In order to change our minds, God needs to give His people an experience of something so radically better that they'll crave it for the rest of their lives. The question on the screen is, how was God going to transform Israel's fallen thinking processes? And I'll tell you how. The solution is found in the middle word of the 10 words. Let me say that again. The solution is found in the middle word of the 10 words. And when I say middle, I'm kind of saying average middle. There are 10 words, remember? The first three are about relationship with God. Jesus summarizes it by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the second group of commands or words are all about loving your neighbor as yourself. So do not murder, do not commit adultery, etc., etc. There's a word that sits right in the middle. What is that word? Sabbath. Do you remember how even before God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, He had already begun to give them the experience of Sabbath rest in the desert? While they were still in the deserts, not only did He give them manna to eat, but He instructed them, on the sixth day when I give you manna, collect enough for the seventh day. Why? Because the seventh day is the day you shall rest. It is the Sabbath. On the sixth day, you will collect what you need for extra, and you will have it there so that you can rest together as one family in the unity and equality of a common Sabbath, in the utopian vision of resting together as one. You see, there were no exceptions for resting. You couldn't say, but God, I have a really important schedule to keep. You know what happens for those who disobey the Sabbath? You're not excommunicated, you're killed. It's the imposition of death. Why? Because this is so important. If you don't learn how to rest, then you can't be my people. Why? Because I'm starting a whole new creation where rest will be central to who you are. And so, instead of a dog-eat-dog world, you will learn how to rest. Instead of a hierarchical, oppressive system, you will learn how to rest together where there's no hierarchy. Instead of dog-eat-dog, it'll be all for one. And words that will define you are compassion and generosity and mercy and gratitude, because they all combine in that Sabbath rest. Verse 12 of today's passage. 6 days you do your work, but on the seventh day do not work. Why? So that your ox and your donkey may rest. You know, in the hierarchical systems of Egypt, who was the bottom of the rung? It wasn't the slaves. It was the slaves' animals. They got flogged to death, quite literally. And if they couldn't keep moving, you push them aside and you got another donkey. They were expendable. Now God says, guess what? You're going to rest, and guess who's going to rest with you? Your donkey's going to rest. Give them a break. This is utopia. This is the perfect world. And everything gets to rest. Indeed, there's a second so that even your slaves get to rest. And the foreigner also gets to rest so that he may be refreshed. Do you see how radical this is? The word of Sabbath will gradually change Israel's mind. The experience of Sabbath rest will gradually change Israel's heart. The experience of resting in equality and unity and oneness will so radically change the way they believe the world operates. It's an anti-exploitation model, anti-hierarchical model, an anti-oppressive model. But it doesn't stop there. Indeed, God expands it to include an annual Sabbath as well. Look at verse 10. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crop, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Oh, that's a bit impractical. We got to work the ground as much as we can to get as much money as we can, because that's profit margin. And you know, you got to keep your stockholders happy. Push it, push it, push it. Exploit it, exploit it, exploit it. Drive it, drive it, drive it. That's the system. That's Egyptian thinking. God says, let it lie unplowed. Oh, that's a waste of land. No, it's not. Imagine. Because then the poor among you may get food from it. And the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. What is so fascinating about this is that you are even asking the people to rest the land for a year so the wild animals can come and enjoy the fruit. Oh, the wild animals, let's kill them and exterminate them all because they're useless. They're getting into our own food and into our crops and they're ruining everything. Kill the kangaroos, kill the wallabies, kill everything, because if it's wild, it's not useful. That's Egyptian thinking. And what are we doing? Well, Australia has the worst extermination rate of animals in the world. What's that say? Egyptian thinking. Here is utopia. Here is a world as God would have it. And to top it all off, this section ends with a group of 6 verses dedicated to the celebration of 3 annual festivals. In verses 14 to 19, each of these 3 festivals is a week long. Not only have you given your workers the 7th day off every week, but you're giving them 3 weeks holidays. Oh, can't do that. You know, we might get behind in our production line. And then we won't keep up with, you know, all the profits that we need to keep our wheels running, to keep everything happy, to keep our stockholders. You know how it works. Here are 3 mandatory holidays each year. And you know what? This was unheard of. This never happened anywhere else in the world. Now you can imagine here. All these new laws must have come as a shock to the listening Israelites. Wow, they would have said, either God's mad or else something's brewing here beyond us. You see, there had been no Sabbath in Egypt. There had been no work stoppages in all their 400 years. There had been no holidays. Frantic productivity drove the entire system. But here at Mount Sinai, Yahweh nullifies the entire system of anxious production and hierarchical enforcement. In this new creation, in God's utopia, There are now limits to how much people and animals will work. We're going to put limits on it. This in turn puts limits on production. This in turn puts limits on consumption. You don't need all the crap that you have in your house. This in turn breaks the cycle of anxiety. Oh, do I look good? Do I have the best? Do I have the newest? Can I get ahead? See, God's new humanity is not going to be defined by busyness or by acquisitiveness or by pursuit of more. His new humanity will hereafter be defined by personal relationships with Him and with each other, epitomized by the utopian experience of Sabbath rest. This is the redemption story of the Bible. And of course, it's our redemptive story as well. We all know that through Christ's death on the cross and rising to new life, we have been redeemed. We throw that word around a lot. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been brought out of Egypt. We've been freed from our slavery to sin. Hallelujah. But you know that's only half the story. Don't stop there. And sadly, too many Christians do. We have also been brought to Mount Sinai, to the place where God will complete our redemption through the renewing of our minds. Through Christ, we have come out of Egypt. But has Egypt come out of us? We have come out of the world, but has the world come out of us? Or do we still think with Egyptian thinking? Although we love to say that we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, we also need to let that same blood wash our brains out and cleanse us from a whole skewed way of thinking, a false way of thinking. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't think like they think, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that will make you generous and compassionate. That will make you not so worried about what you're wearing or how you're coping or the things of this world. You'll be focused on enjoying others. Isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, God brought His people to a mountain where He gave them His 10 words of life. In the New Testament, Jesus does exactly the same. He brings them to a mountain and He speaks to them His words of life. If you like, the new 10 words. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. This is God speaking to His people. And what does He say? You can read it in Matthew 5 through 7. We find words like, love your enemies. Be kind to those who persecute you. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Give generously. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. All these words of compassion formulate a utopian vision. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Don't let your salt get unsalty. In other words, don't lose the vision. Don't let your minds go back to Egypt. Hold firm. Be renewed. And you will change the world. Salt. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden as long as you keep the new mind and let it shine for the world to see. I tell you this, the people around us are tired of trying to climb the ladder. I have talked to so many people who are jack-sick tired of trying to climb the ladder. If we are a different people who don't climb ladders and don't push and oppress and run the Egyptian hierarchical way of thinking and life, if we are a different people, I guarantee people will be flocking to this church, breaking down the doors to get in, because they're tired of this. They're tired of Egyptian lifestyle and Egyptian thinking, particularly those who are on the bottom. On Friday, we went to a funeral. The man was a multimillionaire, a CEO of many, many big corporations. You'll know them. His funeral was all about how great he was. Every speech, every eulogy, talked about how brilliant and how rich he was. And then my wife stood up. It was an open mic at the wake. And Kim said, there's only one thing to say here. This man, despite all the other stuff, this man treasured his daughter. His daughter happens to be Kim's nephew's wife, Kim's cousin's wife. And Kim spoke into not this hierarchy of, isn't he so rich? Isn't he so high up there? Isn't he so wonderful because he's got all that money? Kim spoke directly into, here's a relationship in which love was seen, because that's all that matters. And you know what? People came to Kim and said, thank you. Because you cut down the hierarchical stuff and you made it all relational. People are longing for that. People are longing for a world where love is the key. And we are the key to bringing it to them. Why? Because we are the redeemed. Not only brought out of Egypt, out of the slavery to sin. That's half the story. But we are being renewed in our minds. And that will make us so different to the world out there, because we are the people who love, who place relationships first. And that makes all the difference. When we come down to it, Jesus has taken us to His mountain. Out there is a deep, pervading restlessness. And we have found in Christ a deep, pervading rest. It's what the world wants. It's what the world needs. The utopian vision is already being lived out here in God's people. But we must not let the world take our minds back. Keep your mind renewed. Be the redeemed people. And then we have something that the world will certainly long for. They will long for the utopia that is ours in Christ. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Music team.